Our scripture reading this evening is taken from Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 31. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Thus far, the reading of God's precious and infallible word.
It has been a privilege to be with you this week. My wife and I thank you for your welcome to us. And it is an honor to bring to you the word of God this evening. I'd like to take as our text four words found in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. Just and the justifier, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. There is an instinct in all human beings that fairness matters. When someone commits a crime, is obviously guilty, and walks from court unpunished, we instinctively feel that this should not be. When someone receives promotion at work who hasn't deserved it, we are irritated. When someone in sport commits a foul and gains an advantage, and no penalty is imposed, the crowd is outraged. Those of us who have families have heard our children saying over and over again, "That's not fair." In drama, we are relieved when justice triumphs. In politics, we are outraged when something wrong is never righted. Human beings have an appetite for justice, a sense that right should be done. And this comes from our conscience, from the fact that we are created in the image of God. It is a reflection of God Himself. One of the fingerprints of our Maker upon our beings. And that is what this passage is about. Martin Luther calls this section the chief point and the very central place of the epistle and of the whole Bible. It's about God's justice, His fairness, His righteousness. Among other things, it asks the question, is God fair? And we want to approach these words this evening under three headings. And to think first, for a few moments, of the supremacy of God's justice. The supremacy of God's justice. The theme of the paragraph is stated in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God is manifested. There's a great deal in these verses about us. Some of the most precious, wonderful, and relevant truths we could ever possibly consider. The passage is about our salvation. But that's not its overriding theme. There's a greater subject, a greater focus. In a sense, the passage is not primarily about us in the first place. It's about God. And how it's important for God to be just and to be seen to be just. The righteousness of God is manifested. Or again in verse 25, to declare His righteousness. Or verse 26, to declare at this time His righteousness. That's the dominant note of the passage. And this indeed is one of the major truths of the Bible. God is good. God is holy. God is just. God is righteous. And this righteous God rewards the good. And He punishes the evil. And He never, to the slightest degree, confuses the two. And He Himself has said in Exodus 23, verse 7, I will not justify the wicked. I will not justify the wicked. For that would be an unrighteous thing to do. And God urges His people to imitate Him, to reflect this quality in Him. We read in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, of the work of judges. And it is this, to justify the righteous and to condemn the wicked. Not the reverse. Never to condemn the righteous. And never to justify the wicked. The writer of the Proverbs says in chapter 17, verse 15, He that justifieth the wicked, and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. For the wicked to be justified is something that God hates. It is against His holiness and His justice. And He declares His anger against those who commit such an abomination. And although human beings are often unjust, we are hardwired, it is in our DNA, as it were, to know that justice is right. And injustice is wrong. And people who aren't ashamed of much would be ashamed to be accused of injustice. And there's something in us, in every human being, that thinks, that feels instinctively that this is right. God should be fair. He should be just. The thought of an unrighteous, almighty being is one of the ultimate horrors. To imagine that the creator and sustainer and judge of all is not just is the stuff of nightmares. The moral fabric of the universe would, we feel, be torn to pieces if God were not just. To that we cling. That we expect from him. We say with Abraham, whatever else, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God's justice then, God's righteousness is supreme and unchallengeable. That he should be just. But let's move in the second place to the scandal of God's mercy. The scandal of God's mercy. As we read here in Romans, we read that there is no one righteous. No, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All are wicked. All the sons of men, the only exception being our Lord himself. There is none righteous. And God has said that he will not justify the wicked. And yet what do we read? We read of those that believe that they are justified freely by his grace. They are sinners. They are wicked. And yet apparently they are justified. And justification is far, far more than forgiveness. The picture is of the law court. The criminal is on trial. The evidence against him is absolutely overwhelming. The case is proved without the shadow of a doubt. He himself is compelled to plead guilty. And the judge rises to pronounce his verdict. And the verdict is not only not guilty of all charges. That would be scandal enough. The verdict is, I find him righteous. I declare him righteous. Not only innocent of every charge, but in my sight, admirable, holy, good, commendable in every way. The Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Divines tells us that in justification, God pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. And this guilty criminal leaves the court without a stain on his character. In fact, with the praise and the commendation of the judge ringing in his ears. Is that just? You see, we often take forgiveness for granted. We're so familiar with it that we forget how shocking it is, how utterly astounding and counterintuitive it really is. We consider it something natural and inevitable. Catherine the Great, the Empress of Russia, once said, "I shall be an autocrat. That is my trade. And the good Lord will forgive me. That is his trade. Say so, Métier." That's what God is there for. He's to forgive us. Even more blasphemously, the English poet W.H. Auden in the last century cynically said, "I like to commit crimes. God likes to forgive them." Really, the world is admirably arranged. And even to some degree among the people of God, we can fail to wonder at the marvel of forgiveness and justification. And I think that's due in part to our failure to come to terms with the infinite, terrifying, annihilating, blazing holiness of God. We do not understand it. We do not think about it. We do not reflect that our God is a consuming fire before whom the angels themselves cover their faces, and we act and speak as if it were a little thing for God to forgive, a natural thing. But perhaps also we fail to come to terms with what one of the Puritans called the plague of plagues, the odiousness, the horribleness, the wickedness of our sin. Professor John Murray writes, "The reason why the gospel of justification is to such an extent a meaningless sound in the world and in the church of the 20th century is that we are not imbued with a profound sense of the reality of God, of his majesty and holiness. And sin," says Professor Murray, "if reckoned with at all, is little more than misfortune or maladjustment. We don't understand the holiness of God. We don't understand the hideousness of sin. And so we can, without meaning to, take these things rather as a matter of course. And this is the hope of the man in the street, if he thinks about God at all, that he can ignore God all his life, that he can break God's commandments, but that somehow at the end, because God is love, God will simply forgive him and pardon all his sins." And friends, we need to let it sink into our minds how shocking it is for God to act in this way. What would you think of an earthly judge who did this? Who let an obvious self-confessed criminal go free from court with words of commendation ringing in his ears? You would say that man doesn't deserve to sit on the bench. He's unworthy of his office. The unjust judge. And far from playing it down, the Bible goes to great lengths to make it even more startling. Paul says in verse 24 that we are justified freely. Freely. The Greek word is dorian. In modern Greek, that means for nothing, for no cause, for no reason. The same word is used in John 15:25. where our Lord is quoting Psalm 69, and he says, "They hated me," and here's the word, "without a cause." Without a cause. So Paul is saying here, we're justified freely, without a cause. There's no cause in you. There's no cause in me. There is absolutely nothing in you or me that could in any way persuade or induce or enable God to justify us. There's nothing. And if someone were to look at you or me and say, "Why has God justified that man or that woman?" The answer would be, "I can see no reason. I can see every reason why they should be condemned, but none, nothing, why they should be justified." God justifies without a cause in us. In chapter 4, he goes on to speak of King David. David has gone low and far into sin. He has committed adultery and murder. His hands are red with the blood of his friend. And he says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not sin." I have murdered, but God isn't going to count it against me. I've taken another man's wife, but God is not going to count it against me. Friends, is that not a surprising statement? Is that not something to cause us to pause and ask? God is now described in chapter 4, verse 5, as him that justifieth the ungodly. Him that justifieth the ungodly. Imagine yourself on Calvary. And standing at the cross watching is a scribe. He has never believed in Christ. He has rejected him. But he's a good husband. He's a kind father. He is, according to his lights, an honest, upright man who has done his duty. He's not a believer, but he's a moral, respectable man. And hanging on one of those crosses is the Osama bin Laden of his day. A terrorist, not a thief, but a terrorist murderer, arrested with Barabbas. Before the night falls, Jesus says to this terrorist murderer, who has never done one good deed for God, who has never in his life obeyed one commandment, who has never served in any way, the Lord says to this wicked, wicked man, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And the respectable, upright, moral man, unless he's changed, is cast into the flames of hell forever. Is that not a surprising thing? Is there not something scandalous about it? The one who justifieth the ungodly. It makes no sense to us. In fact, it seems wrong. God seems to say one thing and to do another. He says, "I will in no way justify the wicked." But then he does justify the wicked. Does it not seem to us at first glance to be a massive inconsistency, a scandal? We're outraged when the drunk driver or the child molester goes free. But someone might object, is that not what God does? Is this not an immoral doctrine? That's the charge that's often brought against justification by faith from legalism. My dear friends, we need to reflect on this. Those of us who are believers, never, never for a second can we take justification for granted. It's a wonder. It's an astounding miracle. How can it happen without God's character being destroyed? How can God be just and the justifier? We've come to that. We've thought of the supremacy of God's justice, of the scandal of God's mercy, and now thirdly, of the solution through God's Son. And I regret, I think, that I used the word solution. It's an appropriate word to use regarding ourselves. It's an inappropriate word if we apply it to God. God never needs to find a solution. God is never faced with any problems. He knows the end from the beginning, but you understand what I mean. The solution through God's Son, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. The propitiation, something which turns away anger. A man has been asked by his wife to try to be home at a certain time. She's making a very special meal. They're having visitors. He carelessly forgets. He realizes he's an hour late. The meal is going to be ruined. His wife is going to be upset. And as the door opens, he reaches an expensive bunch of flowers round the door. That is his propitiation. It's his attempt to allay her justifiable anger. And right on up the scale, to propitiate is to turn away anger. God is angry. How often that is overlooked. How often we hear that God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. And we can understand what people are trying to say with that sentence, but it's inaccurate. Sin is not an abstraction which can be separated from the person committing it. God is angry with sinners, fiercely, intensely angry with them. And He is right to be angry with them. God is angry with the wicked every day. And if you this evening are not in Christ, God is angry with you. His wrath burns against you at this moment. And it is right that He should be. You see, there is not just something in us that needs to be dealt with. If we can put it in our own human terms, there is something in God that needs to be dealt with before there can be peace between us. One of the Puritans said, "The God who said, 'Let there be light,' could not simply say, 'Let there be forgiveness.' He could create all things by His fiat, by the word of His power in the space of 6 days. But He could not thus speak forgiveness into being. Justice has to be satisfied. The punishment has to be carried out. The penalty must be paid, so that then, fairly and righteously, God can lay aside His anger towards us." And the gospel tells us that this has happened in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. This word was used in the Old Testament of the mercy seat, in the Holy of Holies, on which the blood was sprinkled. And here Paul seems to be using it of what results from that, of the anger satisfied, the wrath pacified. And how has that happened? In his blood, the apostle says. By his life laid down in death. This is the great principle behind the Old Testament sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. This is the explanation of the death of Jesus, the Son of God. It was in great part a propitiation. Being now justified by his blood, Romans 5:19. Ephesians 2:13. Ye who sometimes were far off are now made nigh. How? By the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 1:18. Redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Or as John puts it, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Here's the payment. Here's the propitiation. The infinite Son of God, the perfectly righteous one, by his life and death, atoned completely, completely, for all the sins of all those who trust in him. The punishment was fearful, unimaginable in its extent and intensity. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. He did not spare his only Son. The penalty was fully imposed. The price fully paid. God's justice utterly satisfied. The Savior could cry, "It is finished." And so we have the redemption, verse 24, that is in Christ Jesus. As Luther put it, "Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, just as I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine, and have given to me what is yours. You have taken upon yourself what you were not, and have given to me what I was not." My friends, it's wonderful. It's wonderful for us. It's our salvation. It's our justification. But there is something infinitely more wonderful. And greater, more awesome. It means that God can be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Our Lord, you see, took our sins upon himself. And all the Gospels emphasize his remarkable and striking silence at his trial, the silence of the Lamb. Again and again we're told, he opened not his mouth. He opened not his mouth. Why did he not open his mouth? Because he was guilty. Two charges were brought against him. That of rebellion against Rome, and of blasphemy against God. And those were the sins of Adam. He rebelled against his Maker. He sought to be like God. And we say it carefully, as our Savior took upon himself our sins, as he became the sin bearer, it was just for God to punish him. It was just for God to punish him. He was not an innocent party, because he was bearing our iniquities. And it is equally just for God to forgive us, because our sins have already been punished in Christ. It is a glorious solution. God himself has satisfied his own justice in himself. God has been true to himself. God has not denied himself. The cross is the vindication of the character of God, that he is at one and the same time inflexibly holy, terrifyingly and absolutely just, and at the same time infinitely and graciously merciful. As the psalmist says in Psalm 85, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace, they don't war against each other. They don't oppose each other. They have kissed each other. God's righteousness and God's peace. He is just, and he is the justifier. It's often alleged that the idea of propitiation is incompatible with divine love. That's why it's left out of so many modern translations, without a shred of linguistic justification. In fact, propitiation is the supreme evidence of God's love. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. My dear friends, do you understand how the glory of God is revealed in the cross? The breathtaking, unimaginable way in which a holy God can forgive sinners. It brings us to our knees in worship and humility. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. If you are not a believer tonight, do you understand how utterly impossible and unthinkable it is that you in yourself should ever be forgiven? It cannot happen. It will not happen. Do not delude yourself. Do not think that somehow at the end God will lay aside his justice and deny himself. When his only Son bore sin, the Father punished him to the full. The righteousness of God is that which he cannot compromise, for he cannot deny himself. And the righteousness of God requires the condemnation of everyone not in Christ. And I urge you to flee from the wrath to come, that you may reach that point where you know there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Those of you who are believers, perhaps some of you are this evening deeply troubled by your sin and your sinfulness. Perhaps you're unsure of forgiveness. I know God is loving, you say. I know his mercy, he is merciful, but I'm not convinced that I can be forgiven, that I can be shown mercy. Oh, my dear friend, don't think that way. One of the martyrs, burned to death in 1855 under Mary Tudor in England was the mighty preacher Hugh Latimer. In one of his most famous sermons, he writes this: "Our Saviour maketh our sins nothing, so that we be like as if we had done no sin at all. Our sins be gone. They are no sins. They cannot be harmful to us." Do you believe that? The Heidelberg Catechism, question 60. How art thou righteous before God? Many of you will know the answer. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them. And even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Do you believe your own creedal documents? Do you believe your confession? Do you believe its summary, that in Christ God treats you as if you had never, ever sinned, nor been a sinner, but had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for you? More, we can take it further. The very righteousness of God which once threatened you, the righteousness which once called for your damnation, that same righteousness now protects you and shields you and insists on your salvation. Is that not a wonderful thing? If we confess our sins, says John, he is faithful. We might expect him to say he is faithful and loving. He is faithful and kind. He is faithful and merciful. And all that's true. But that's not what John says. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And he forgives us because he's just. Because the sins have been atoned for. They've been paid for. And it would be unjust for him not to forgive us. A Scottish minister once asked a godly old lady in his congregation, not to tease her, but to evoke her faith. He said, "Janet, you've trusted Christ. What would you say if at the end the Lord were to cast you away?" Janet smiled and she said, "Well, he would lose more than I would. He would lose more than I would. He would no longer be just. It can't happen." James Buchanan, in his book, The Doctrine of Justification, puts it this way: "What unspeakable peace may dawn upon the soul when it is enabled to see that the same justice which might have been glorified in the punishment of the sinner may be still more glorified in his pardon. That all the attributes of God which were formerly arrayed against us are now in Christ the firmest grounds of our confidence and hope. That the flaming sword of justice itself, which once menaced us, has now been converted into a shield and buckler for our protection and defense. My friends, this is a glorious thing. We trust in his mercy. We trust in his love. But now in Christ, we trust in his justice. And we rejoice in his justice. And we hope in his justice. And we praise him to all eternity that he is just. For that justice in Christ guarantees and secures our salvation. You see, the attributes of God are not at war. There's no dichotomy in God. It's not a matter that to forgive us, his justice has to be pushed into the background, covered over by his mercy, hidden from view. No. In salvation, all the glorious attributes of God shine forth in full splendor, agreeing the one with the other, harmonizing, complementing, working together, so that in our salvation, he's not only infinitely merciful, but infinitely and inflexibly righteous. This should put an end to all our fears. If you're in Christ, God is just. Augustus Toplady put it this way in verse, "From whence this fear and unbelief? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men," note that phrase, "the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood? If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine." That he might be just, and therefore the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." Amen.